Good morning. It's great to worship with you, and I thank God for each one of you. Today we continue in our series in the life of Joseph, a man of impeccable integrity, a man whose character was forged in the fires of adversity, a man of forgiveness that stands apart in all of the Old Testament. When we first met Joseph, as a 17-year-old in Genesis chapter 37, he had two dreams. The first dream was of sheaves of grain that were bowing down to his sheaf. And the sheaves represented his brothers one day bowing down to him. And in the second dream, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to him. The sun and the moon symbolized Joseph's parents, Jacob and Rachel, and the 11 stars were Joseph's brothers, again, bowing down to him. And in his youthful arrogance, Joseph shares these dreams with his brothers and his father. And Jacob, Joseph's father, although he treated Joseph as his favorite son, rebukes Joseph and says, "Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow down before you?" Joseph's brothers already didn't like him because Joseph had given a bad report about them to their father. And they could clearly see their father's favoritism. So when Joseph tells them these dreams, it just pours more gasoline on the fire of the jealousy that was smoldering in the hearts of these older brothers. So much so that they couldn't stand to speak with Joseph any longer. And one day when Joseph goes to check on his brothers, they see him coming and they devise a plan to throw him into a pit and leave him for dead. But they change their mind and decide they don't want murder on their conscience. So they see a caravan of Ishmaelite traders headed their way, and they decide to sell their brother, their own flesh and blood. And Joseph becomes a slave, destined for Egypt, where he is then sold to Potiphar, the chief bodyguard and executioner to Pharaoh. Joseph rises to the position of manager over all of Potiphar's household. Whatever Joseph had his hand in, whether it be in the house or in the fields, it prospers because of the divine hand of God upon his life. Even the pagan Egyptian Potiphar had to acknowledge that his own prosperity was traced to the fact that Joseph's God, Yahweh, was with Joseph. We saw that four times in chapter 39. The Lord was with Joseph. And just as things were going about as well as could be expected for Joseph, he is wrongfully accused of a crime that he didn't commit, and he is thrown into prison. Most sermons on chapter 39 that we looked at 2 weeks ago deal with resisting temptation as personified by Potiphar's wife and the need for God's purity in the life of a believer. And yes, Joseph's desire for purity was a great motivator for him to flee from temptation. But as we zoom out even further, we saw that something even greater than God's purity was at work. It was God's providence moving and working in Joseph's life. It was knowing that God was with Joseph at all times that gave him the strength to flee. And when we last saw Joseph, he was not languishing in prison, but flourishing. As once again, Joseph was left in charge. He finds favor in the eyes of the prison warden to the point where he says to Joseph, "You run the prison." And today in Genesis 40, we see two new prisoners, two dreams, two interpretations, and two more years of waiting. And as we come to the Word of God, let's pray at this time. Father God, we thank you for this glorious morning. We thank you for the rich time in worship that we continue to have as we look into your word. We want this day to be set aside for you, to worship you, to glorify your name, for there is none like you, God. And we thank you for your son, Jesus, who paid it all for our sins. Jesus, you died and you rose again for us, and we are forever grateful. And today I pray for those here who might be hurting, those who might be struggling. Lord, would you minister your healing peace and your grace in their lives? And Lord, we do rejoice today with Brian and Catherine Lortz as they recently welcomed baby Joshua. Lord, we thank you for this precious little one. And Lord, as we dive into your word, we commit this time before you. Teach us, soften our hearts to what you would have to tell us today, as we then go from this place to serve as your witnesses and share your love and the saving truth of the gospel with all those that you put in our path. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in Genesis chapter 40, we don't see all that much happening for Joseph if we look at this passage from a human perspective. The chapter starts with him in prison, and it ends with him still in prison. His situation doesn't seem to change much, but God is clearly doing a work behind the scenes, a refining work in Joseph's life. We saw that he had received unfair treatment from his family in Genesis 37, and he is thrown down into the pit. His brothers then sold him like a piece of merchandise. He's taken down to a foreign land in Egypt. And because of a lie from Potiphar's wife, he was unjustly sent down even deeper into a prison and abandoned once again. And we couldn't blame Joseph if we were to read of him crying out from that cold, dark cell, "Where are you, God? This doesn't seem fair." But we don't read of any bitterness or disillusionment from Joseph. God had taken this arrogant teenager and humbled him. And what we see in his heart now is a deep trust in God, a contentment in God's providence, and later, a true forgiveness. Even in the darkest of places, Joseph prospers. He wouldn't have wished any of this upon his life, but perhaps in that cell, Joseph was able to say, "Bless you, prison, because it was here that you, God, became real." Removed from his home by the great expanse of the Sinai Desert, entrenched in a foreign culture where he had to learn to speak Egyptian and write in hieroglyphics, surrounded by false gods everywhere, and yet this godly man begins to tower above the spiritual landscape of Genesis. And as chapter 40 opens, we meet two new prisoners. Verse 1, "Then it came about after these things, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. So he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard." In the jail, the same place where Joseph was imprisoned, the captain of the bodyguard, Potiphar, put Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them. And they were in confinement for some time. Then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were confined in jail, both had a dream the same night, each man with his own dream and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected. He asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" Then they said to him, "We have had a dream, and there is no one to interpret it." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please." 11 years have passed since Joseph was first sold into slavery. And we don't know exactly how those 11 years were broken up between Potiphar's household and the prison. But during the prison years, we can imagine day after day of the same thing. A very monotonous existence where nothing much varies until verse 1 when these two high-profile prisoners arrive. Two men that literally held the life of Pharaoh, the most powerful man in Egypt, in their hands, the royal baker and the royal cupbearer. It was these two men that were responsible for the purity and the quality of the king's food. The most famous cupbearer in the Bible was Nehemiah, who served the Persian king, Artaxerxes. The cupbearer tasted the wine before it made its way to the king's lips. And so it was not only a role that came at great risk if someone was looking to poison the king, but it was one that involved great trust. And if that trust was broken or compromised, then severe consequences would result. And we don't know what happened that led to the incarceration of these two men. They had offended the king of Egypt in some way, and Pharaoh was now furious with them. Perhaps he had become ill after a meal, and he suspected that one of them was to blame, and in his anger, he sends both of them to jail. We read in verse 4 that Joseph is placed in charge of them, and he takes care of them. That term for take care is literally, he ministered to them. But any excitement surrounding these new prisoners quickly wears off, and the daily drudgery of life resumes once again. And after the cupbearer and the baker had been there for some time, Joseph enters their cell one day and asks, "What's wrong? Why are you guys so sad?" If anyone had a reason to be downcast or discouraged about their current situation in life, it would have been Joseph. But in his own pain, he empathizes with these two men. God in his providence will often bring people into our lives that are going through or have gone through similar experiences. In God's kindness, he brings others into our path that understand our pain. Or perhaps we are the person that God sends to others so that we can minister to them. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4 reads, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God." Even though Joseph was still in prison, his heart had been set free from any bitterness and revenge, and he is now being used as an instrument of God to minister grace to these men. These two prisoners have very similar dreams on the exact same night. And they say, "We have had dreams, but there's no one to interpret them," or so they thought. It may have been hard for Joseph to keep a straight face as these two men mentioned dreams, for they didn't know that they were speaking to the dreamer of dreams, the prince of dreams. And I love Joseph's response. Do not interpretations belong to God? A mature statement reflecting Joseph's humble dependence upon the Lord. When he was an arrogant teenager, he would have likely responded very differently. But through the refining trials in his life, God had fashioned upon the anvil a spiritual maturity in the life of Joseph. Suffering had not only given Joseph a greater God reflex, but an others reflex as well, as he is now so much more compassionate to see the hurt of those around him. He's no longer the self-centered teen, of Genesis 37. But what we are seeing now is the emergence of a great spiritual leader. He sees the discouragement on the faces of these fellow prisoners, and he steps into the cells of their hurt and their pain. And he says, talk to me. Tell me your dreams. Like many of you, I have walked through seasons of loneliness and depression and anxiety. And when we do experience loneliness or depression, it's never fun, but it does allow us to more greatly empathize with others. Our capacity to care becomes so much greater. And we would think that after all that Joseph has gone through because of his own dreams, he would not want to come anywhere near dreams again. When Joseph was sent to check on his brothers in chapter 37, verse 18, they say, here comes the dreamer. But what happened next to Joseph in chapter 37 was a nightmare. As he was stripped of his robe and thrown into a pit and left to die, it seemed to mark the death of Joseph's dreams. As he's taken from his home and his family, and he now finds himself in a dark prison in a foreign land. But it didn't matter how far Joseph was taken from the familiar. The Lord was always with him. God was using all of these trials to soften Joseph's heart and to sanctify him. Joseph was able to see the light of God's providence in the darkness of his situation. In chapter 39, verse 21, we saw that the Lord's kindness was with Joseph. The Lord was near. Joseph realized that God had clearly gifted him as an interpreter of dreams. And it was ultimately not Joseph, but God working in and through him. It was his dreams that had gotten him into this place, into this mess. But dreams were going to lift him out of the pit to a place of unthinkable prominence, as we will see next week. Joseph still had God's gifting upon his life to interpret dreams, which meant that Joseph had not yet given up on his own dreams. If God has gifted you or called you to serve him, let us not put that gift on the shelf, even though we may have been hurt in the past while using that gift. God may need to do a work of healing in your life for a time, but let's not stay on the sidelines for too long. God still wants to use you for his kingdom work. And Joseph doesn't shy away from using this gift. And as he did so, he gives credit and glory to God. Do not interpretations belong to God. We may feel inadequate and weak, as I often do, but then I'm reminded that it's God who gives us the strength and the power to serve him and his people. Let's read about the cupbearer's dream in verse 9. So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, in my dream, behold, there was a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. And as it was budding, its blossoms came out, and its clusters produced ripe grapes. Now Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. So I took the grapes and squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. Then Joseph said to him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office. And you will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand according to your former custom when you were his cupbearer. Both dreams are centered around the jobs that these men held. First, the cupbearer has a dream of a three-branched vine that appears and then buds and then sprouts. And it sprouts into clusters of ripe grapes. And in his dream, the cupbearer grabs the grapes and squeezes them into Pharaoh's cup before placing the cup into Pharaoh's hand. Joseph interprets the dream and says, the three branches symbolize three more days before you will return to your former position. Pharaoh will restore you and lift up your head. And no doubt the cupbearer would have been ecstatic when he hears this news. And in the excitement of the moment, Joseph makes one simple request of this man. Verse 14, only keep me in mind, remember me, when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness and mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing that they should have put me into the dungeon, literally the pit. We get this inside look at Joseph's heart as he says, don't forget me. As I have helped you, do me a favor and put in a good word to Pharaoh about me. Joseph has displayed an amazing attitude, an amazing lack of bitterness. But here we get a glimpse of his humanity as he pleads his case to the most trusted advisor to Pharaoh. He says, I was stolen from my home, and I've done nothing to deserve this pit. What about the baker? Perhaps he had been holding back from telling Joseph his dream because he had a bad feeling about what was to come. But verse 16, the baker appears to be hopeful now after hearing what Joseph said to the cupbearer. When the chief baker saw that he had interpreted favorably, he said to Joseph, I also saw in my dream, and behold, there were three baskets of white bread on my head. And in the top basket, there were some of all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. And the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head. Then Joseph answered and said, this is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. Within three more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and will hang you on a tree. And the birds will eat your flesh off you. In the baker's dream, the three baskets stacked on his head represent 3 days. And in the top basket were all sorts of pastries for Pharaoh, but none of them reach Pharaoh because they are all eaten by birds of prey. Give Joseph credit for telling the hard truth to this man. And he says, in 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head, just as he said to the cupbearer, but not to restore you. He will lift up your head from you literally and hang you on a tree, and the vultures will feast on you. Your days are numbered, my friend. In Egyptian literature, it records that on Pharaoh's birthday, it was common for Pharaoh to grant amnesty or pardon to a prisoner. And that's what we read here in verse 20. Thus it came about on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had interpreted to them. The precision of the fulfillment of Joseph's interpretation is amazing. And all of this, no doubt, leads Joseph to think that things were now about to turn around for him. Perhaps the waiting was almost over. Now that the cupbearer was back in Pharaoh's good grace, it's only a matter of time before the cupbearer tells Pharaoh about Joseph. But as the days turned to weeks and the weeks turned to months, Joseph comes to the sobering realization of verse 23, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Instead of the sound of the prison keys in the cell door and the warden announcing, "You're free to go, Joseph." The cupbearer told Pharaoh about you. There's none of that. Just the silence of the cell. More waiting. And if I could leave you with a few words of application. Number one, in the waiting, God is still working. Waiting is hard. There's that old saying that the length of a minute depends on which side of the bathroom door you're on. It's hard to wait on the outside. It's hard to wait when we feel forgotten. If we take a peek at the first verse for next week in chapter 41, now it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. Joseph had to wait 2 more long years. There are times when you may have been on a long trip and you are flying home and you're excited to land on home soil and you can't wait to see loved ones and sleep in your own bed. But as the flight gets closer to the airport, you realize that the plane is not making its descent. And then you hear the pilot's voice come over the speaker saying that we are in a holding pattern and we have to wait until we are given permission to land by the control tower. And that can be frustrating because we are so close to being home and yet we find ourselves in a situation that is out of our control. We aren't in the cockpit. We can't land the plane. We have to wait on the pilot, who has to wait on the air traffic control tower to receive that clearance to land. And one of the hard parts about waiting, as I was just talking about this with someone recently here in our church, is often we don't know where we are in the waiting. Are we still at the beginning? Are we halfway there? Is the end in sight? We don't know. And yet we patiently wait, knowing that we serve a God who is with us, a God who is in control, a God who sees the whole picture. He is using the waiting to do a work in our hearts that can be painful, as he's refining us, as he's making us more and more conformed into his image. At times we can feel like David did in Psalm 13:1, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long do you have me in this holding pattern? Will I be on hold forever, God?" But we don't sense any of these questions from Joseph. He continued to wait and trust and hope and lean upon God who was with him. Waiting is at the heart of God forming and forging men and women of great character. Moses had to wait 40 years in the wilderness as God prepared him to lead Israel out of Egypt. As we recently saw with Abraham, Abraham had to wait 25 years for the fulfillment of God's promise for a son. David was anointed the future king, but he had to wait 15 more years before taking the throne. It reminds me of the great missionary Hudson Taylor, who had been serving in China for 6 years when he became sick, and he had to return home as an invalid in 1860. And he lived with his family in a poor area on the east end of London, where he had to wait 5 long years in order to return to China. One doctor told Hudson, "You must never think of returning to China unless you wish to throw your life away." But in the waiting, Hudson was working on the translation of the Ningpo New Testament. And as he worked, he would look up from time to time at a map of China on his wall. And the burden for those people became greater with each passing moment. He couldn't escape the thought that 1 million people were dying each month in China without God. And as Hudson Taylor writes, if not for those hidden years, if not for the growth and the testing that God provided to me in the waiting, then how could the vision for China Inland Mission be possible? How could his own spiritual maturity, how could the enthusiasm to reach the people of China with the gospel of Christ be possible if not for that season of waiting? Waiting is essential to spiritual growth because it demands our faith and our hope upon God. As one author writes, delay doesn't thwart God's purposes, it just polishes his instrument. So in the waiting, God is working. He's polishing, sharpening, and preparing you. And number two, times of discouragement and suffering don't necessarily mean the death of a dream. Instead of becoming disillusioned and embittered, Joseph instead put his hope and his trust in God. People will let us down, but Christ alone will never disappoint us. He will never fail us. In Philip Yancey's book, Where is God When It Hurts?, he tells the story of a man named Christian Rieger, a German follower of Christ who was in the same church as Dietrich Bonhoeffer in the 1930s and 40s. And because these German Christians took a stand against the Nazis, many were imprisoned, including Rieger, who was sent to a death camp. But it was there that Rieger was visited by a God who loves him. And Rieger writes, Nietzsche said a man could undergo torture if he knows the why of his life. But I, here at the death camp, learned something far greater. I learned to know the who of my life. God was enough to sustain me then and is enough to sustain me still. God has not abandoned you. What may seem like the death of your dream might just be the birth of God's dream for you. He has not forgotten you. He has not left you. He understands your hurt and your heartache and your hardship that he mysteriously permits. But along the way, he is refining you and bringing you into a closer, more intimate walk with him. My wife, Kara, shared with me this liturgical prayer that I thought was fitting as we close. O Christ, in whom the final fulfillment of all hope is held secure, I bring to you now the weathered fragments of my former dreams, the broken pieces of my expectations, the rent patches of hope worn thin, and the shards of some shattered image of life as I once thought it would be. What I so wanted has not come to pass. I invested my hopes in desires that returned only sorrow and frustration. So let me remain tender now to how you would teach me. My disappointments reveal so much about my agenda for my life and the ways I quietly demand that it should play out. Free of conflict, free of pain, free of want. My dreams are also small. So let this disappointment do its work. You are the king of my collapse. You answer not what I demand, but what I do not even know to ask. Now take this dream, this husk, this chaff of my desire, and give it back, reformed and remade according to your better vision, or do not give it back at all. Here in the ruins of the wrecked expectation, let me make this best confession. Not my dreams, O Lord, not my dreams, but yours be done. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for sending us your son, Jesus, into the confines of our world as deity took on flesh in order to become like us with the exception of sin. And yet as sinners, we have all fallen short. We have all missed the mark. And we have offended you, our King. But Lord Jesus, you took our punishment upon yourself and you died in our place for our sins so that we might be reconciled to the Father and forgiven and set free from the bondage of sin and death and Satan and given the gift of eternal life if we come to you in faith. So I pray that you would draw someone here today, or perhaps someone listening online, draw them to yourself in saving faith. And would they simply say, I believe in you, Jesus. I believe you died on the cross for my sins and that God raised you from the grave to give me the gift of everlasting life if I simply place my trust in you alone. So, Lord, we ask that you would do a saving work in our midst today. Would you bring about spiritual revival? And Lord, I pray for those who are struggling, those that are hurting with that thought of a death of a dream. Lord, would you lift them up, strengthen them, sharpen them, remind them that you are near. You are always with us. You have not forgotten about us. Help us to see the purpose in our pain and know that you are still working in the waiting. And may it ultimately be not about our dreams as much as it is about your dream for us. And so, Lord, we ask that your perfect and sovereign will would be done in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.